Last week we began a series on what we're calling biblical psychology. Perhaps an intriguing subject to some, maybe an off-putting subject to others. It depends on what we think of with that word. Psychology, right? Greek origin, psuche, I think. Greek would be horrible for me, butchering the pronunciation, is soul. And in the same way that theology, theos is God, theology is the study of God. Most people don't really study theology, theology, right? The study of the study of God is what most people do. Psychology is the study of the soul. And rather than turn to Sigmund Freud, who was, I suppose, still in vogue in my youth, when we were taught his principles, we'd rather turn to the Word of God, the one who made man a living soul. And with the introduction last week of that sketch that Paul outlined for the healthy soul, the various practices that one would do. I want to look at the scriptures now in a more detailed way. It's like physical fitness. The medical philosophy of our day is unbalanced. However it became that way, we can speculate, but in our country and our friends south of the border, and I think in the United Kingdom, for many years, medicine has been predicated on a repair model. Drugs and surgery are primarily the ways that we do health. So you wait until you have a problem, and then you go to a physician, and he either gives you some drugs or prescribes surgery. That may be a bit unfair. Some of them may tell you, stop doing this, start doing that, but for the most part, that's the model. Someone had pointed out that it's because way back in the day, the wealthy barons, robber barons, some would call them, invested in pharmaceuticals, got sway and eventual control over the medical curriculum, and so that's what doctors are taught. But that's a very flawed way to approach health. So on the one hand, we buy processed foods, full of poisons and other poisons and more poisons and a little bit of food in them, right? Colas and candies and all sorts of things that slowly deteriorate our health. And so we get, the food people get rich selling us garbage, and then the pharmaceutical companies provide pills to deal with an insulin, deal with your diabetes that you've developed and all your problems. There was a physician, a famous physician now, not famous as a physician, but as a preacher, who was a medical doctor. And in his practice, he realized that most people's problems were caused by their sins, their lifestyle. And he became a preacher named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Preached on revival and prayed for it. Very insightful man. But human health is holistic. It's Paul prayed that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless. You're whole as a person. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. The state of your soul affects your body's health, and vice versa can do. And if your whole person is one and holistic, we want to look at that, then your physical health, move your body, right? We've created a society that is largely unhealthy. We sit in cars, which are bad for backs. We sit at computer desks, which are bad for backs and eyes and brains. and then we have to go to a gym and work out. And very artificial life. I stumbled across something recently, health exercise. It's good for you. The farmer walk. Yes, you get a couple of dumbbells, funny name for them, and you carry them like a farmer would carry a couple of bales of hay, and you walk. And that's the exercise, and it's supposed to be one of the ones that are really good for you, the farmer walk. In other words, imitate what used to be a normal life. I almost replied to the person with a picture of my boys carrying two buckets of sap, said, how's this? Will this do? You know, just life. Think about life before the motor car. Think about what we read in the Gospels. These folks, they walked, was it 50 furlongs? From Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, Jerusalem to Emmaus and back. Forget now, forgive me. Could be 7 miles in each direction. Some of us have been to Tibet, and others that are not here with us, and walking up these mountains. Remember one brother, John, testifying, you know, seeing a young man, an old man way down the hill and feeling, you know, they're young and, well, you'll never catch us. And before they know it, this old man went smoking past them, right? Not literally with cigarettes, but just walking. The fitness of a healthy lifestyle, walking, so good for you. Eating proper foods. An ancient philosopher said, let food be thy medicine and medicine thy food. Eat what's good for you. Medicine be thy food, not, you know, syrups and pills, but eat things for the health and strength of them. And then when you're ill, eat things that will address that. Healthy living, move your body well, properly, eat well, regulate your life well. The body is holistic. You don't just eat one thing. To be healthy, you've got a full orb, not just freedom from disease, but strength and vigor. Appropriate weight for your size. People talk about getting in shape. Someone quipped back, round is a shape. But your physical health is holistic, and so is your soul. You want to have a full orbed soul. You don't want to just be happy but anxious, or tranquil but depressed, right? You want to have a healthy soul. And the Bible is your best source for that. Of course, human beings through study have figured out all sorts of things. And you will find that psychologists have many accurate and useful things, and some questionable, shall we say, or quackery. I've often said that psychology, the good part's just common sense dressed up in a suit. And the bad part's just lunacy. I have a subheading here on our subject of biblical psychology. Guilt, the great gateway. But really, perhaps that's misplaced. We'll revise that as our message continues. But remember, for those of you who've been following our apologetic series, we talked about that ancient philosopher Epicurus, who even his morality wasn't morality for moral sake. He thought vice was bad for you, so don't do it. He wasn't a moralist, he was a pleasurist. You want to have the best, happiest, most pleasure-filled life, and vice is bad for you, so give it up. Because it's bad for you. Not because it's unrighteous. Certainly not because it's a sin against God. He didn't believe in such things. But it's bad for you. And one of the things he observed was that guilt and fear, rather, of divine retribution was a very negative and destructive force. Psychologists have observed guilt is a powerful force. I quoted a preacher who claimed to be quoting a psychologist, whose name I never acquired and haven't been able to track down, haven't tried very hard. But allegedly the claim was this, in referring to either a mental hospital or a psychiatric ward, said all of those people could be released today if they could know they were forgiven. And it was a commentary on the powerful, destructive force of guilt. It's super destructive. Getting ahead of ourselves, perhaps, but Judas, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented himself and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. He went to his co-conspirators, the people that had covenanted with him to betray Jesus into their hands. This man who had been a disciple of Jesus, this man who had preached the gospel and seen people healed through his ministry, seen devils go out of people through his ministry. This man, Jesus had given power to cure sickness. When he realized finally that there was going to be no money ever in following Jesus, he betrayed him for the price of a common slave. And when he saw Jesus was condemned, and I don't know what was in his mind, maybe he thought the Lord, who had always escaped the mob, would do a miracle and escape. Maybe he never expected Jesus to be crucified. It doesn't matter. It was a wicked, treacherous, covetous, evil thing to do. But he repented himself. And he gave the money back. He couldn't get over the guilt now of it. Giving him the money back didn't do it. That's your money. That's your problem. You take care of it. He threw the money down. He didn't want the money. He was tormented now by his own wickedness. And he went out and hanged himself. Evidently, it was a failed job, and he fell off the thing. His rope snapped, or belt, or his gown, whatever he used. So on the one hand, he went and hanged himself. That was true. And the hanging obviously didn't go well, and he fell off and gashed open himself, and his bowels spilled out, something like that. So it was a really gruesome end because of guilt that he couldn't get rid of. He knew he had done vilely, and he couldn't shake it. It's a very terrible force. People harm themselves. It makes you wonder about that demoniac that we read about in the Gadarenes, that was in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Has that person gone insanely out of their mind, trying to harm themselves because of guilt, and thus becoming invaded by evil spirits? It said of Judas that Satan entered into him. Of course Satan wants to do you harm. You see the pigs that this man, evil spirits went into, and the pigs destroyed themselves. People are driven to self-harm through the evil one. Guilt is a debilitating and haunting force. It's crippling and it's relentless. It follows people around. They can't shake it. We saw that with Judas. Now, guilt can be healthy or it can be destructive. It can be healthy, like pain tells you to move your hand out of the fire. It's a warning for you. You do something and you feel guilty, it's a warning. Don't do that again, and make that right away. See, it keeps you from evil. It's a healthy thing if you heed it. Now, if you ignore it and just stick your hand in the fire anyway, then you're going to get burned. And if you don't process guilt properly, it becomes a very destructive force. Unresolved, it clouds the mind. It condemns a soul. It festers and creates misery. It leads to other maladies, like an untreated infection. I remember a boy at school, he had an infection in his finger, and then the black line started to go up. I said, you better get that looked after. An infection in your finger can kill you, left untreated. And he did get it looked after. Can lead to depression, hatred. People start acting out and lashing out on others because they've got guilt they haven't dealt with. It can be relieved, either fully or partially, by resolving the issue, honestly or dishonestly, by getting rid of the conscience, partially or completely. But people want to disburden themselves of guilt. We'll look at that in a little bit. Guilt makes a person ill at ease with him or herself. It makes them ill at ease with the party that they have wronged if it involves other people, and it makes them ill at ease with God. It's a very relationship-destroying force, and that's why I've called it the Great Gateway. It must be resolved. Now, there are some biblical examples of how this plays out. You could look at Joseph, the biblical character, Joseph with his brethren there in Genesis. Oh my, it's going to be time to retire this. Your Bible's got pages falling out of it right here. I want to turn to to Genesis. We know the story, how it unfolds, right? Let's look at the event here. Lots of instruction for us. We don't want to get ourselves too distracted with it. Genesis 37, these are the generations of Jacob. Verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. There are some strong parenting tips there. That playing favorites with your children is very unwise. It breeds amongst the carnal a hatred. But in any case, Joseph was gifted of God, favored not only of his dad, but of God. Gifted with prophetic ability. He told his dreams. He, of course, foreshadows Christ. His brethren hated him the more for his dreams. And we see down in the chapter, his brothers have gone off to feed the flock. And Jacob says, sends him, go, in verse 14, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks. Bring me word again. You see what's happened. The father's made him the manager, gives him the honorable coat, and he's to keep an eye on his brothers. Bit difficult. Male pride doesn't really check for that. That the youngest is telling everybody what to do, or is the overseer. That really rankles the flesh. And he gets to them eventually. He's lost, he gets some help, he gets to them eventually. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him. We shall see what become of his dream. So you get the idea. We're going to get him. Notice what they hated him for, his words and his dreams. It's not like he stole from them. It's not that he, you know, went around slandering them. They hated him because God had favored him. Yes, he was a bit imprudent, lacked the discretion that age might bring, brashly told them, hey, God said I'm going to be the greatest in the family. Pro tip, don't be saying that to carnal people. You'll really invite their hatred. But in any case, they hatched the plan. Reuben thought this is not a good idea and tried to prevent it, but in the end he was sold as a slave. And they lied to their dad, and they took his coat and sprinkled animal's blood on it and said, hey, look what we found. And dad, in grief. Now they got two issues on their conscience. They didn't think this through. Look what we've done to dad. You see, they thought about just their crime and getting away with it. And now they have to live every day with a dad that never got over it. They're confronted every single day with the fruits of their sin. Dad's disheartened. Discouraged, depressed. He's lost all the joy of living. And he never got over it. That weighed on their conscience. And we'll see that. We know the story, if we've read our Bibles, it has a happy ending. But look what's happened now. The famine has come upon them. And Jacob says, you know, go buy some corn in Egypt. And they do. Where are we now? Chapter 43. go and... Before that, chapter 42, I'm very sorry. He sends him down, and Joseph spots them. They don't recognize him because he's now clean shaven. His hair's done differently. They're not expecting ever to see him again, right? They're Semitic Shemites, big beards and gowns, and Joseph's done up like an Egyptian, smooth. The Egyptians had an aversion to hair. Won't get distracted with that. So he's smooth skinned, smooth shaven, the oils and creams and coiffures of Egypt, and they didn't recognize him at all. Just like Christianity today is unrecognizable to the Jews as a Jewish faith, which it once was, but we won't distract ourselves with that either. Joseph pretends not to know them. He's rough, pretends that he doesn't like them, and accuses them of being spies, and they say, no, and so on. And they tell him, you know, you've got a younger brother. We've got a younger brother. And he says, you bring him down here, gets him. Puts him in jail and then lets him go. Look at verse 21. And they said one to another, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Now, Joseph was sold at 17, and he was made ruler of Egypt at 30. And this is after that. 15 years, more than that, they've carried this thing on their conscience. And when they're in trouble, it's the first thing that comes to their mind. They're not thinking about anything current. This was top of mind of conscience. This guilt never went away. And they made the connection now, the trouble they were in life, because of this unresolved sin that they'd committed over a decade and a half earlier. It's a powerful force. It was unresolved. What has God done? Then it gets worse. They find, you know, the cup after Benjamin comes back. What has God done to us? The torment that they carried. Now, Epicurus and modern people say, just get over it. There is no God. Just, you know, remember our friend Richard Dawkins. There's probably no God, so now stop worrying and just enjoy your life. That's one way of resolving it. I don't think it'll go well, though. The psalmist cried out, remember not the sins of my youth. Years later, he couldn't just shrug it off. Youth is a time of riotous living, and we all go through it. What had he done? Was he simply sensitive now, heightened awareness of holiness, and appalled at the uncleanness he got up to in private? Or had his evil deeds had some ill effect that he was successfully able to conceal? But there the psalmist, moved by the Spirit of God, praying under the limitations of the old covenant where you could never be sure your sins were forgiven you, cries out, remember not the sins of my youth, when I was foolish and lived by the impulses of the flesh. Simon Peter denied Jesus. He had made the boldest profession of loyal devotion. Though all men deny thee, yet will not I. Didn't know how fickle his own heart was. Didn't know how unreliable. Didn't know how when the squeeze was really put, he'd cut and run. He didn't know that about himself. Jesus knew it about him. He says, you're going to deny me three times before morning. When it happened, And he said, nope. Like, Lord, you've been right about everything, but this one, you're wrong. Though all men deny you, yet will not I. Soon as he denies him, and the Lord looks at him. And it wasn't the carnal, I told you, that so many would have done. We know from the character of Jesus, his look would have said what his words did earlier, let not your heart be troubled. And even that look was too much for Peter. He went out and wept bitterly, disconsolate. Oh, the guilt, and the loving Lord Jesus walks him, takes him by the hand metaphorically, but certainly walks beside him. We're going to fix this. He bore those sins for him on the cross. He said, rejoice. He'd singled Peter out for special visitation after the resurrection, but now he's going to put his finger on this unresolved guilt in his life and walk him through it. And he doesn't say, now go back in time and remember it and do it this way and all of the nonsense that people without God try and do. He just walked him through. Didn't say, remember when you did. He just said, Simon, do you love me? He got Peter to confess with his mouth 3 times. I love you. It hurt him. He was grieved that the Lord asked him the 3rd time. But he walked him through it, fully restored him. Church tradition tells us that Peter could never hear a rooster crow without tears. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Church tradition does. But it's certainly believable. And how thankful he would have been for the grace of God. Couple of historical figures, both of them survivors of the Holocaust. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch watchmaker. I think the only licensed female watchmaker in the 1930s and 40s in her country at that time. And through the example and testimony and life and teaching of her grandfather and her father was involved in rescuing Jews from the Nazis and hiding them. And as a result of her labors, she was captured and put in a concentration camp for almost a year. Prison camp. She'd moved to several of them. And of course, you know, the Jewish Holocaust center in Israel, Yad Vashem, something like that. Forgive me, my Hebrew is not any better than my Greek. Pronounced her a righteous among the nations for their labors. And she became a, you know, charismatic, motivational speaker and evangelist and so on. And after one of her lectures, after the war was over and so on, she, a German came up to her, stuck his hand out. Will you forgive me? One of her tormentors in the prison camp subsequently been converted to Christ. She paused. And she stuck out her hand. I forgive you, brother. And the two of them stood and leaped together, rejoicing in the grace of God. And she wrote, when you forgive a soul, you set a captive free. But what a wonder to discover that the prisoner was me. And the release she found in forgiving. Another Holocaust survivor, a Jew, Jewess, Rose Price, who post-Holocaust, she had stomach trouble, she had all kinds of pains. And when she turned to Christ and not only received forgiveness for her sins, but forgave all that had sinned against her, found a dramatic change even in her health. Her stomach problems were healed. Guilt is such a powerful thing, and so is the healing of the conscience. We'll talk about that. Jesus, by contrast, when he was crucified for the sins of others by the worst hypocrites that have ever walked, he who had done no sin, his response was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And what then should the attitude of his own people be if we're going to follow him? Ultimately, forgiveness as a human is about goodwill towards men. You want to see them disburdened. You want to release them from the torments of their conscience. And so, of course, you forgive them. You don't want them to be destroyed because it's a destructive force. The ill effects of unforgiveness are twofold. They affect negatively the person who is unforgiven, and they affect negatively the one who does not forgive. Let's look briefly in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee unto seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now, those words of Christ don't need any qualification. They're straight up. They might need a little understanding what he's saying, but he meant what he said. God is serious about forgiveness. He's so serious, he sent Jesus to take our sins away so that we could be thoroughly forgiven. And he expects us to do likewise. Now, there's two parts going on here and a hinge in the middle, right? the Lord told them how to get along in church. If thy brother trespass against thee, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Notice the purpose is twofold. The one is the relationship is restored. You go to him, you, the injured party, you, the one who has been trespassed against, go to your brother and tell him his fault between the two of you. And if he'll listen, you've won him. So you're sent on a mission to win your brother, which means you're going to be winsome. You're not barging in on your high horse, all offended, and lecturing him about how wicked he is and expecting him to humbly repent. You recognize that he's already in a bad way, or he wouldn't have done what he did, and you're out for his good. This is how you approach him. And if you're successful, you've won him. And you've not harmed his reputation. You go alone. You want to keep this minimally spread about. You love cover the multitude of sins, Peter will later tell. And you've gained him, you've won him, you've done him good. You've turned him from his evil way, and nobody needs to even know. All healed. Now, if he won't, he's really in bad shape. You're going to need help, right? Paul says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of meekness. So now you've got one or two others with you, and there'll be two or three of you, and you go and you entreat him. Look, brother, what you did is not right. Come on now, just repent and set things right. If he's not, now, okay, the whole team's going to try. And the church all entreats him together. And if he's now denied the Lord three times, willful renunciation of Christ, then you have no choice but to hand him over to the devil to see if he can have a go at him for his own good. It's not this, okay, you know, like some parents, one, two, you know, and they're holding it in at three, whack, or whatever they do. It's not like that. It's you're out for his good, and you want to restore him. And Peter now, you know, hey, Lord, forget three, I'll go seven times, aren't I a hero? And the Lord says, Peter, you're not even counting. I mean, God help the person. That's 489 times you've done this. I've been keeping track. Once more, we're through. Right? That's not the point. The point is you don't count. Seven times in a day, 70 times seven. You have a heart that wants to see this person restored. You fell. Oh, you slipped again. Oh, you trespassed again. You're sorry now. Oh, yeah, come on, let's get you back up again. And again. And again, you've got a heart like God where you just want this person to stand. You're never giving up on them. That's the point. As long as your brother is genuinely repentant, you're never giving up. You're going to take as long as it takes with the weakest of the weak to hold them up so that they can stand. That's where you're at. That's how the Lord was with them. How many times did he have to talk to them about their pride and their quarreling with one another? And I mean, so many, that's it, after a year, after 6 months, after 1 month. You know what? I made a big mistake. You guys, you 12, are the wrong 12. Out of here. I'm going to start over. You're not getting it. You're bickering. You're competitive. You're like, I sent you on a mission, and you push, like you haven't listened to a word I said. You were there, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? Like, get out of here. This is how so many would be. Jesus was eternally patient with them, and his disciples are to be eternally patient with each other. And now he gives this parable that is so misunderstood. Now, a talent is about 50 pounds, somewhere between 50 and 100. There's a Babylonian talent, the Hebrew talent. I think the Hebrew talent's about 60 pounds weight. And if we assume gold, let's go with 50, it's an easier number, it'd just be half of 100. Gold, I think, now is about $400 an ounce. It's probably more than that. Is that right? Who knows? 3,000? Yeah, it's not 400, 4,000. Yeah, that's right. Silver's about four. It's about $400. It's about $400 an ounce. We'll just go with that. And 16 ounces in a pound. So that's 4 times 16, 64. So if it was $4, it would be $64. And if it's 4,000, it's $64,000 a pound. And now if you had 50 pounds, let's go half of 64, 32,000 times 100, 32,000, 3 million, forgive me, it's still early in the morning for my math brain. Over $3 million, right? Per talent. And 10,000 talents. So 10,000 times 3 million. So we've now got 30,000 million, $30 billion. So wealthy king and a really careless servant. Like some of us are complaining about our prime minister and his expensive holidays, but like how do you blow $30 billion, right? That's the debt, $30 billion. The point is, it's hyperbole. This guy was, it was an impossible debt to pay. That's the point. Now, the servant, the fellow servant, so this is your sin against God. You're racking it up every tick of the clock. Remember, again, we looked at in our apologetics, that if you believe in a creator, then by definition, he owns every atom in your body. He made them. They're his stuff. That means you owe every atom in your body to your creator. Every tick of the clock, every ounce of your being should be consecrated to him and his will. This is where thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength is a logical imperative. It's, of course, the natural thing. And everyone, every tick of the clock that they live for any other purpose is robbing God. You can imagine then if you've lived 20, 30, 40 years of life, you have racked up an incalculable debt that you cannot pay. So, well, I'll start to be good now. What about the 40 years where you robbed God every tick of the clock? You have no hope of paying that back. These people that think, with my good ways outweighs my dad, you do my bad, I'll go to heaven. You have no hope of that. All the selfish thoughts, your whole day living self-centered, self-seeking, self-serving. And you put in some, sprinkle some religious works and some good deeds, and you think, you're like, you have no hope. You're not even at 1%. It's such a vain hope. This is what Christ was demonstrating. The debt that the soul owes to God is so incalculable, you have no hope of earning your way in and paying it off. And that the grace of God omitted from the parable is the redemption of Christ for the time and purpose. The Lord just teaching on forgiveness. So he had compassion on him. God so loved the world. And he forgave him. This servant was overjoyed. What a burden. When you're faced with a debt that if you lived 1,000 lifetimes, you couldn't pay off, and you're loose from that debt, what an exhilarating liberty. That's the point. Now, contrary to what people think, you know, he owed him 100 pence, and you hear people, I think it's even in one Bible note that I heard somebody talk about, it's about 20 bucks. This is wrong. All right? And the Bible tells us the value. Now, the value changes in monetary terms because of different countries and inflation. And inflation was a thing in the Roman Empire as well, by the way. But all of those things, devaluing of the dollar, all of these kinds of things. But 100 pence, a penny was a day's wage for a laborer. A farm laborer made a penny a day. 100 pence was a lot of money for a working man. It was a third of a year's salary for a farm laborer. It wasn't 20 bucks. A penny a day could keep you alive. 300 pence, the precious ointment that Judas wanted the money from, was a lot of money, very precious. So 100 pence isn't 20 bucks. $60 is not expensive ointment, very precious, worthy of a king. All right, let's be clear. This would have been the equivalent, let's go with $100 a day for farm labor, paid less than minimum wage, times 100 days. This is a minimum of $10,000 in Canadian money, minimum. In other words, this is a stinging debt to a poor working man, fellow servant. How this guy managed to blow $3 billion is besides the point, hyperbole. The fact is, his fellow servant owed him a lot of money. Nothing compared to his own debt, and that's the point. But it was still a big debt. This is so it's not, oh, people, you know, it's about petty things. Nobody's like that. This is a big burn, Jesus is talking about, for you. It feels really bad. $10,000. I'm speaking to a congregation where we're not wealthy here. That's a new vehicle for me. And change. Right? It's a lot of money. And that's a minimum. Could be $20,000 quite easily. Yeah, I think below $60,000 a year is the poverty line in Canada. We have no clue how rich we are as a nation. He's saying when someone has burned you bad, that you feel it, it hurts. That's what you forgive easily. Nobody's so petty to take someone by the throat over $20. That's not the parable. That puts most people, except a few deranged persons, in no fear. But, you know, that was, yeah, we can forgive the petty stuff for that. No, he's saying that that which really packs a clout, that which pains you in your heart, that which really feels big and painful to you, you're going to forgive just as easily as God forgave you your sins. That's what Jesus is teaching. And it doesn't even compare your $20,000 to the $3 billion you were let off. It feels big to you, but remember, it's nothing compared to your debt. In other words, you and I should have such a sense of the grace of God and how blessed we are and how unworthy we are that nothing anybody does is going to be kept in the ledger waiting for payday. We have the same spirit of Jesus. Oh, Lord, he doesn't know what he's doing. Forgive him. Someone come to you for forgiveness? Oh, that's long done. No, I forgive you now. I'll see you long ago forgiven. That's the thing Jesus is saying. Now, notice here that Jesus likens unforgiveness to a prison. When you won't forgive the person, you're putting them in prison. Withholding forgiveness to someone. Now, some people are tough. I don't care, whatever, that's this. But if they have a sensitive conscience and they have a sense that they have truly wronged you deeply and you won't forgive them, there's a bondage you're imposing on them by not forgiving them. They're penitent, I mean. And if God doesn't forgive you, it's going to be torment, delivered to the tormentors. Until you pay off $3 billion. This is an eternity of torment. Why? Because an unforgiving brute cannot exist in heaven. Forgiveness is the law in heaven. It's how you got in the first place. Through the grace of God, Jesus was sent to carry away your sins. We're going to talk about that, oh dear. We've got to get our start times better, brethren. Because at the end, you know, it really bites a preacher hard. Jesus was sent to carry away our sins. so that we could be completely and justly forgiven. Access to God now and a place in heaven. Everyone there from this earth comes in as a forgiven soul except Christ who came down from above. There's going to be no unforgivers in heaven. Don't kid yourself. Doctrines of eternal security, whatever you're thinking, there's nobody going into heaven who harbors unforgiveness in their heart. Just be clear on that. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Let it go. In church life, Paul addressed it here, 2 Corinthians. Dear me, I'd hope this would be one topic, one message. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about what to do with a man who had sinned terribly, hadn't sinned against anyone in the church particularly, but their sin was so gross they had to be put out. And he's evidently repented. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. He's saying here that if you don't forgive this person, he could not only succumb to his own human grief, but the devil could get an advantage. You're giving ground to evil spirits to prey upon the person's soul and your own. If you don't forgive him. And he's saying to this forgiven one, you go the extra distance, confirm your love, show extra love to this one who has repented. This is forgiveness as a church thing. Now, divine justice is different, right? We can forgive through the benevolence of goodwill and so on, but there's still the necessary righteous judgment of the wicked. But God isn't just holding a personal grudge. He's executing justice. It's not a selfish lust for retribution. There's still a necessary for justice, and justice abandoned harms everyone. So, if a murderer kills a loved one of yours, you might forgive him, but he still has to suffer for that. Even if he's repented, he will want to suffer for it, for the good of everyone else. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about getting out of jail. We're talking about having a clear conscience. Well, we'll leave over that part and come to it next time. But guilt is a thing of conscience. And we need to, I'm looking at the time here and having to put aside a lot of what we wanted to talk about this morning. Conscience. Right, those of you Latin scholars, con is with, science is knowledge. Your conscience is that with which you know. Originally, it was an inward knowledge. A portion of a single concept, like prudence, you know. You don't talk about your prudence and his prudence, her prudence. It's just prudence as a thing. And that's how conscience used to be considered. You have some prudence, you have some conscience. It morphed or it developed into an individual noun, so each person has their own conscience, which is different. It's the same idea. It's an internal acknowledgement or recognition of the moral quality of one's motives and actions. All right? So it's a judge. It's an inward judge. It's private. It's the sense of right and wrong as regards things for which one is responsible. It's the faculty or principle which pronounces upon the moral quality of one's actions or motives, approving the right and condemning the wrong. It used to be called the deity within. It's your judge, your conscience, judges whether what you did is right or wrong. And it's intrinsic to man. Now, some challenge this. Some claim, you know, conscience is socially developed. They want to talk about animals, you know. These are your atheists and your evolutionists and your biologists and so on. You know, animals have a bit of a conscience. Everyone's seen a dog, you know, looking guilty. And I would argue that I wouldn't impose too much on that. I'll tell you, if that was a wild dog, it wouldn't have a guilty look. That's not guilt. That is normal pack behavior. You're the alpha in the pack. The dog's, you know, an underling, and the dog doesn't want to be rejected because it knows that the alpha in the pack, you, don't like that. Maybe it's picked up on your own guilty conscience. I don't know what to tell you about that. They say people with pets begin to look like each other, the pet looking like the person looking like the pet. They pick up maybe some mannerisms. But to impose a conscience on an animal is quite a stretch. It has more to do with their sense. And I just pointed out that in the wild, the wolves don't have consciences. They have order. But that can be a debate. As far as a Bible believer is concerned, it's a part of creation. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put the world in their hearts. Modern translations say eternity because of the Hebrew word in use. But I think world is a better word. It's broader than eternity, encompasses it. But everything, the whole nature, if you look at the ways of man, corrupt and perverted though they are, they reflect the nature of the creator and created being, the order, the arising of governments, the social structures, all of these things arise out of human hearts made in the image of God. And the conscience is part of that. The prophet, in rebuking the evildoers, he that formed the ear, shall not he hear? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Different passage. God giving a man a conscience, so that the man knows of himself, don't do that. Of course, he is the ultimate conscience. Micah 6:8, you know, what doth the Lord require of thee? He has showed thee, O man, what is right. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Paul in Romans 2:15 makes this statement. We can read it here. So we're just about the Gentiles, which have not the law, in verse 14, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And those hypocrites that brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and Jesus, as though he heard them not, stooped down, wrote in the ground. And of course, I agree with those that have speculated he was writing the commandments. I mean, he wouldn't have been writing the daily news or the weather forecast. He was writing something. Master, this one was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law saith such should be stoned, but what saith thou? And he, as though he heard them not, starts to write. What would he be writing? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And they being convicted, he stands up and says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he wouldn't have been necessarily limiting to any sin. You fibbed. But even in the sins that you're accusing her of. That's how lewd their society was. And our society in general. We heard some terrible stories. We won't talk about it. They, beginning with the eldest, being convicted by their own conscience, walked out. Their own internal judge. And how then can someone be healthy and happy in their souls if their own internal judge condemns them as guilty? Unpardoned, unresolved, unreconciled. John wrote, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. If our own hearts tell us we're wrong, what hope do we have before him who, before whose eyes all are naked? Now, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. See, the conscience is a gateway. You know, I guess some alliteration gets, it comes on me regularly. They just flow. But it's your conscience. This is the gatekeeper of a healthy soul, is a clear conscience, a good conscience, a reconciled, everything has been reconciled, restored, redeemed. And brethren, it is for this that Christ came. The sacrifice of Jesus is to fully satisfy the conscience. We're going to have to do a part two on this because we're out of time. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, shall we? Those that are watching the clock says he keeps promising that and he just keeps going. But chapter 9, verse 9. Breaking in on the tabernacle, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, there are hymn writers that they get the blood wrong, you know. And I change them in my mind. Sometimes I sing quietly. I change the words because they're theologically wrong, you know. There's power in the blood. Well, there's power in the blood to make your conscience clear. But power over your anger is wrought by the Holy Ghost applying the death and resurrection of Christ to your soul. That's not a conscience issue. That's a power. That's a life and death issue. The blood is for the conscience. Purges the conscience. Now, these were, he's writing to Jews who had a sense of hyssop and sprinkling of blood and sanctification, all of these things and the rituals required to appease and to make atonement for sins, and that was steeped in them. And so, for their minds, it was clear that yes, the blood of Messiah would be so effective that there is no sin beyond its scope. And this is the argument the apostle makes in writing to them. To the secular mind, though, that might seem, well, you know, why and how? And an example, an illustration that the scriptures also have that may help them is the sin bearer. The transmission of guilt through the laying on of hands and the confessing of sins onto the lamb. And that lamb now being slaughtered. Impartation that Jesus, this is where John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And for those that cannot perceive the effectualness of the blood sacrifice as an atonement, they can at least perceive that a burden put on a beast that is carried away relieves them of that burden. Christ fully paid for sins. He carried them away. He dealt with it thoroughly. Justice divine and mercy divine were accomplished in the death of Christ. It's not just, oh, you're forgiven. Because justice demands that something be done to right the wrong of those sins. And what God did, the miracle that God did in Christ, apart from the miracle of taking away the sins of the world, was he did it justly. mercifully, but justly. God is justified in forgiving the sinner. He's taken the sins on himself. He's exceedingly merciful. And now this person, with their $3 billion worth of debt, with their awareness that their whole lives have been lived defrauding God, his rightful due, have their conscience fully cleansed. They are confronted with the fact that Jesus reconciled the account, that Jesus counted all of that person's transgressions as his own, who had never transgressed, and took them upon him and carried them away, and assures through his death and resurrection the individual that you're completely forgiven. The debt is reconciled. It's all been taken care of. Imagine having racked up an incredible bill in a state of drunkenness. And the bill is put down, slid under your door. You owe millions of dollars, whatever. You can't even remember what you've done. Most of us, we couldn't even imagine that. Some of us had more of a riotous life. And you go there thinking, well, this is the end. I'm going to be cast in the clink. I haven't got the money to pay. And you get there. And the clerk at source, yes, your account has been fully settled. A very wealthy patron came by and completely paid for everything. You're free to go. Right. The debt has been fully paid. Justice divine, we like to sing, is satisfied. Peter tells us that baptism cleanses us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not that you dirty fella, you washed in the water. It's the answer of a good conscience. I'm baptized into Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for sins was effective. He was accepted. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's who you're baptized into. All those in Christ, God is well pleased with them. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The conscience is clear. There is no matter how terrible my sins, Jesus took them all and he washed, cleansed, like that Joshua the high priest, filthy garments, and gave him new garments, like the prodigal son put a robe on him. And even the Christian, beloved, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins. If we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have been righteously and mercifully let off. Conscience is clear. Time is gone. I'll have to pick this up next time. Brethren, as we remember the Lord's death, remembers here, do it with a good conscience. Not as Judas, who took the sop with intent to sin in his heart. He's already covenanted with them. And he's going to carry that out while he's pretending to be a friend of Jesus. That's not how. But warts and all, as the disciples who had recently been arguing which of them would be the greatest and receive the Lord's reproof. It's not that they had been perfect, but they, in the honesty of their hearts, forsaken all to follow Jesus. That's post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, we come relying on the grace of our Lord Jesus with, Lord, Zacchaeus. As something comes to mind, Lord, I'm going to make that right. I'm going to settle that, Lord. You count, knowing the integrity, not going to be a hiding hypocrite, you know, but that righteous, honest purpose of heart to follow Jesus and to set everything right that needs setting right. You show the Lord's death. He's the one that's redeemed. He's the one that set everything right. may be renewed in faith, the certainty of the ground in which you stand before God, the hope of heaven, and the purpose of mission.